Text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one Jesus. There is only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer of God's elect. We confess in Shorter Catechism number 21, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said to those two men who were walking with him on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples, he said to them in verses 44 and 45, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then in verses 46 through 49, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There is no other Jesus than the eternal Son of God. There is no other Christ than the Christ of Scripture. There is no other Savior than the Lamb God has provided to save his people from their sins. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in this passage we have opened before us in 2 Corinthians 11 that the true Christian is betrothed to this one Christ. Look at verse 2. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is a wonderful picture. The creator of this universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the vastness of the galaxies, has sent his son into this world, to the earth, to obtain a bride. That determination was in God's heart before the foundation of the world. It is not good that my beloved son shall be alone. He's going to have a companion just like him, to love him and to be loved by him forever. God did not create a bride for him. He did not create a Gabriel or a Michael, the archangels, for Jesus. He could have, but he chose not to. A bride was going to be found among the children of men. I will send my son into the world to seek and to save a bride for himself. There are enormous impediments, obstacles in the way of such a match. The bride is ugly. She is conformed to the world. She loves sin. I will change her, cries Christ. I will give her a new heart. I will give her a new nature. I will give her a new mind and will. I will make all things new. I will sanctify her. I will wash her with the water and the word. I will glorify her. I will change her into my own image. When she sees me, she shall be like me. She shall be a partaker of the divine nature. She shall be a fair and loving bride, fit for the holy, eternal Son of God. The bride is also in great debt because of her sins. Christ speaks up again. He says, I will pay the whole amount she owes. And this is what he does at Golgotha. He takes her every liability and discharges her every obligation. Everything is covered. All the bills are paid. Every single one of them. The bride is also defiled and stained in her sins. I will make her clean, cries her husband. I will open up a fountain for sin and uncleanness on Mount Calvary, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. She shall be as pure as I am. She has nothing to wear on her wedding day. I shall provide a beautiful dress for her, cries the Lord Jesus. It will be made out of my own righteousness. The fabric will be my own obedience to God. How I loved him with all my heart. How I loved my neighbor as myself at all times. That will be the material, and I will clothe her with it. There can never be a dress like this dress. Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably glorious. In the 16th century, Martin Luther saw the robe of Christ's righteousness with his own name on it. A perfect fit, clothing his filthy garments from head to toe. And he said, straightway I felt as if I were born anew. It was as if I had found the door of paradise thrown wide open. The expression, the righteousness of God, which I had so much hated before, became now dear and precious, my darling, my most comforting words. What about the marriage contract? Christ says, I will draw one up in my broken body and in my shed blood. There is a new covenant between me and this dear bride. I shall be her Lord and she shall be my wife. What a dowry God gives to this bride. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? Brides today have lists of things that they need in order to set up a home. They send that list to their friends and to their family. But God withholds from his people nothing the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ needs. He even prepares a place for her in heaven. The New Testament goes on to describe the courting of this bride to gain her consent. It is just marvelous grace that this heavenly bridegroom says goodbye to his father, leaves the throne of his glory, comes across the clouds of heaven to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, and grows up as a child in Nazareth to gather sinners, Jews, Gentiles, the outcasts of the world. He comes to seek and to save this bride. He pleads for her hand, and he wins her. He does this outwardly and also inwardly. Outwardly, he speaks to her through his ambassadors that he sends into all the world, his spokesmen, his preachers of the gospel. When they address her, it is as if he were speaking to them through these men. He says, I love you. I want to have you as my bride. Come to me. And I will give you rest. I will cancel your debts. I will clothe your nakedness. I will take you to the place that I have prepared for you. Please come with me. Come to me. As they preach his word to his elect bride, they are shown all the good reasons for marrying him. How kind he is. How patient he is. How long-suffering he is. How strong he is, how understanding he is, how sympathetic he is, how caring, gracious, merciful this bridegroom is. Then he gets down on his knees before them and he proposes marriage. Will you not come with me? Will you not be my wife? He says, and he protests his undying love for us. He pleads that we be joined to him in marriage. He speaks outwardly to us through the preaching of the word and through the means of grace, but he can do what I cannot do. He also speaks inwardly to his bride. He whispers his endearments to the ears of the heart. He warms her affections so that she begins to love in return. He opens her understanding. She begins to see. I thought this was an old figure, an old man who lived thousands of years ago. I see he's vibrant and alive and glorious. He is so beautiful. He overcomes every objection. She protests, but I am so poor. And I've been a great sinner. and I am not worthy of such love that you are offering to me. And I may not be able to keep on loving you in return. He answers all her worries. He calms all her fears. And he makes her willing, finally, to say, yes, I shall be your bride forever. She chooses Christ. And in the choice of Christ, she renounces any other being. She chooses a whole Christ from that day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. She promises and covenants to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife until death. These are the espousals she makes. She's betrothed to Christ. But the marriage will not be consummated until glory. This is the state of every true Christian. We who repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are betrothed to the Lord Jesus in a legal and a gospel and a formal and an irrevocable manner. We are his wife. We are his bride. There is no possibility of the Lord Jesus and his bride ever being divorced. The earnest has been paid. The whole church is the eternal bride of Christ, but Christ is no longer here on earth. He has gone to prepare a place for us in our eternal home, and that place is heaven. And from there, one day, he's going to come again, and he's going to take us to himself. One day at the second coming, it is going to be a great and glorious consummation of bride and groom at that wedding feast of the Lamb. The courtship between us and him will come to an end. We will be fully sanctified, fully glorified, fully purified. And there will be the consummation at the marriage feast in heaven. The Lord gives us a brief description of this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That invitation is made to you today to come to this wedding feast of the Lamb. We all face a time when we shall be solemnly invited. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come to the wedding feast above. The union in glory of the bride, the whole church redeemed with the Lord the only Redeemer of God's elect. The Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul has been working in Corinth and in many other places as the divinely appointed matchmaker, preparing a bride for that wedding supper. Paul is the intercessor who spoke to God about these people. He is the one who pleads with the Father to send the Spirit of grace upon them that they may be married to His Son. Paul is saying, I have found a suitable husband for you. You never need to be alone from this moment forward. He says today, the bridegroom says, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Paul is saying, take him now before it is too late. Do not let another day go by and be alone. Take this Christ, one husband, not any other. Christ, the only bridegroom. I promised you to him alone. I gave you in marriage to him, but I want to present you a pure virgin to Christ. Paul has this high responsibility of shepherding and keeping this bride for the Lord Jesus. There are these strange alien voices from the false apostles who want to take this bride in Corinth to another Christ. Paul is guarding and watching and protecting the bride of the Lord Jesus. So the work of the preacher is to show the loveliness of the heavenly bridegroom to the people, to make them fall in love with him. That is what we must do, to make them want him. Oh, I want Christ as my husband, as my lover, as my friend forever. And then he tells us that the preacher is also the pastor who instructs and rebukes and warns and protects so that they do not go into the cults and they do not go back into the world, so that they are kept and preserved until this day when they will see him and they will be like him. Paul will watch. These false teachers will come from within your own midst, he says. Keep your eyes alert. Look. Pay attention. Beware. Paul will expose their wiles and drive them away. Second, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Christians are going to be offered another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different Spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That seems to be so blunt, so explicit a temptation. Did he expect the Corinthian church to meet a man who would tell them that he had another Jesus to offer them and that he had a different Spirit, a new Spirit to give them, and he had better news, a better gospel? It happens all the time. Hundreds who were once Christian leaders who said they loved these truths of the Bible today are miles and miles away from the truth of the Bible. They are universalists. They are Unitarians. Many other things. Atheists. Agnostics. God-haters. Blasphemers. Immoral. They are far from Christ. Paul cuts right to the chase. The apostle says they are preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And it's so easy to accept that. It has happened throughout the history of the church. In the early church, we begin to meet a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And the distortion grows as the centuries pass until the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther rediscovers in the Bible the real Jesus, the true gospel, and the living Holy Spirit of God. The power of remaining sin in us is so great that people who heard the preaching of the apostles can easily leave it. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish or Hebrew Christians who are being tempted, attracted, allured, deceived to turn away from Christ, to go back to Judaism. Think of the great men of God, J.C. Ryle, Hugh Martin, William Wilberforce, and their sons preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. You and I must be alert to the possibility of that. If another man or a glorious angel from heaven came and preaches another gospel than the gospel that Paul preached to them, that man is a cursed man. A cursed angel. The basic issue is that we must not go after any other Jesus, or any other gospel, or any other spirit. Let us look at those three briefly. First, Paul speaks of a different Jesus. The Bible presents the only Jesus, the perfect man who is fully God. He cannot be improved. Jesus is altogether lovely. Jesus is the greatest teacher this world has ever seen, or ever will see. Jesus is the wisdom of God, infinite wisdom. Jesus is a brother to the lonely like no other brother. Jesus is the comforter of the sorrowing, unlike any other comforter. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No one else is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the only Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is everything you need. He's an absolutely perfect man. You cannot improve on perfection. There cannot be a better Jesus than the Jesus that the apostles preached. There cannot be a better Jesus than the Christ of Scripture. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "You are quite amazed that he is incomparably better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. His life alone moved on those high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest." Without this Jesus, congregation, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no eternal life. There is no resurrection from the dead. The only Savior of sinners is the Jesus of Scripture. Only the risen Jesus of the New Testament has the power to save you. To save you from sin, to save you from death, to save you from Satan. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the only one who rose from the dead because he has life in and of himself. And he is the only one who can raise you from the dead because he is life. Without Jesus, you are doomed. Without Jesus, you have nothing but condemnation forever. With Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, you have everything, and you will live forever with him in glory. Second, Paul speaks of a different spirit. You cannot improve on the spirit of Christ. He is a spirit of reverence and godly fear. He is a spirit of fervent love from pure hearts for all the servants and people of God. He is a spirit of full assurance of faith. A spirit of compassion for men and women and children, for the needy, for the hurting, for the sorrowing, for the lost. He is a spirit that urges the strong to bear the burdens of the weak. He is a spirit who does not try to get even. He is a spirit who does not bear any grudges. He is a spirit who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that holy wedding garment of Christ. He is a spirit who makes no distinction of race or class within the church of the Lord Jesus, among mankind. He is a spirit who judges other people to be much better than ourselves. He is a spirit who loves one's neighbor as we love ourselves. More than 100 years ago, a man said, show me a place on the face of the earth 10 miles square where a man may provide for his children in decency and comfort, where infancy is protected, where age is venerated, where womanhood is honored, and where human life is held in due regard. And I will show you a place where the gospel of Christ has gone before. Many a soldier found himself on a lonely island in the Pacific Ocean during the Second World War, was grateful to find himself welcomed and not butchered. When he came across a Christian church in a clearing, in the woods, in the jungle, he knew that he was safe because the Spirit of Christ was there. They would not eat him. They would treat him in kindness. Third, the Apostle Paul speaks of a different gospel. You cannot improve on the gospel of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you that, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Here is God loving, so radically, so staggeringly helpless, hell-worthy, undeserving sinners. Christ is the gospel. He humbles himself and he goes down, down, down to the death of the cross. He deals with our guilt and with our defilement. He provides a complete, a total, a comprehensive atonement for sinners. There is nothing God has not dealt with. No sin in you. No sins of your affections or of your imagination. Sins of thought, sins of the heart, sins of your life that he has failed to address. Sins of omission. He's dealt with them all. He has not forgotten anything. He has imputed all our culpability to the Lamb of God. He has taken them all away. All you and I have to do is receive from God the great blessings of forgiveness, which God gives in Jesus Christ. You cannot improve that gospel. Do not put up with inferior products. There is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Do not put up with anything other than that gospel. The gospel, congregation, begins with the cold statement that before God we are sinners. It lays that stumbling block right in the path of every strutting sinner. The gospel does not make any appeal to the divine within man, nor to forces or abilities that are in man. It does not say, now be a man. It does not say, hold your head, throw back your shoulders, look the world straight in the eye, and make your decision for Christ. That's not its approach. It tells the athletic man he's sick. He needs a physician. It tells the rich man he's a debtor. And God says that all eternity will not be enough to pay the debt. He tells the model on the catwalk that she's clothed in filthy garments. No one who is unalarmed at the bad news will find anything but platitudes in the news that God forgives sin. So what? Says the sinner. That's his job. There was once a modernist preacher explaining to his congregation how more advanced and enlightened a conception of human nature we now have than what was recorded for us in the Bible. He read Isaiah chapter 1. From the head to the foot, there's no soundness. Full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And after the sermon, after the service had ended, he greeted an old man at the door of the church and said, how are you, brother? There was no response. The old man looked at him and then he said, where did you get that from? Get what? Asked the preacher. That! What you said this morning about the state of man. Why, man, that was just my picture, full of wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. And see here, you are no brother of mine. The gospel begins with bad news. And until you have seen what is particularly striking about God's love for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners, you will always say, so what? It is good news only to those who are smarting at the bad news about their lives in the sight of a holy and sin-hating God. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then he says, "But the Lamb of God has died for sinners." The gospel is about God's grace through Christ to favored sinners, sinners upon whom he has set his love in eternity. Grace is the opposite of anger. God's grace is his favorable attitude toward sinners in spite of their sin, because of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only gospel, and applied by the only Spirit of the living, reigning Christ. The gospel of Christ is unique. Only Christianity is a gospel religion. There is no other. There is not another gospel. Every other religion teaches that you save yourself. Christianity is the religion of salvation through what Christ has done. Every other religion teaches that our works can lead to our salvation. Christianity teaches that our works can only lead to condemnation, everlasting death. All other religions tell us to try to get to heaven. The gospel tells us that God came down to lift us up to heaven. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson spoke about one of his members when he pastored in Scotland, who had approached him quite excitedly one day and told him that she had been standing at the bus stop waiting in a line when she got into a conversation with an elderly man. The conversation got around to church, and she told him that she went to St. George's Throne and heard Dr. Ferguson preach each Sunday. "Oh," he exclaimed with delight, "do you know that I taught him in Sunday school?" And then he added this remark, and she especially enjoyed passing it on to Sinclair Ferguson, "That mischievous boy would have been the last person in the world I would consider to have entered the ministry." And in telling this story, Sinclair Ferguson added, "She will never know how much those words encouraged me to think that the grace of God could reach a person like the one I used to be and save me." There's nothing like the Christ of Scripture. There's no other gospel. There's no other spirit than the Spirit of the living Christ, who makes the dead sinner spiritually alive. God saves every single sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. Every other religion is a do-it-yourself religion. Christianity is the only done-for-you-by-Christ religion. Every other religion teaches that salvation results from good works. Christianity teaches that salvation results in good works. All other religions boil down to some theory about God plus do's and don'ts. But the only gospel is not a gospel of faith plus works, for the oxen of mercy and merit cannot be yoked together. Christianity emphasizes the word done, finished. What Christ has accomplished for us
in the past by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Finished. Forever. It is good news. That is what the word gospel means. Good news. There's no more discouraging experience for the minister than having preached the gospel of grace as powerfully and as clearly as he can for a man to come up to him and say, and to thank him profusely, and then say that from now on he's going to heed all that he heard and try to live a better life. We're not saved by our trying or by anything we do, but only and fully and completely by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Jesus of Nazareth. God has loved us so radically, so staggeringly, that the Son of God has humbled himself to the death of the cross for our sins. He has dealt with all of our guilt, all of our defilement. He has appeased and satisfied God's wrath. In heaven is a reconciled God. A complete atonement has been made. There is nothing that God has failed to deal with. He has forgotten nothing. He has overlooked nothing. He has imputed all of our sin, all of our culpability to his wrath and his curse, to his own beloved Son, and removed it all from us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All that God requires of men, women, and children is to entrust themselves to this Christ and to all the benefits of his great, finished, perfect redemption. Even this saving faith he gives you as his gift. That is the gospel. It cannot be improved upon. I plead with you today, come to the only Jesus, the Christ of Scripture. Trust him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Trust in his blood shed on the cross for your sin. Trust in his perfect, complete, and sinless righteousness, which he gives you as your very own. That is the only Jesus. And that is the only gospel. And the only Spirit of the living Christ can make you believe. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is Christ our Savior. We thank you for the Christ that is revealed from the very first word of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to the very last word of the Bible. Behold, I'm coming quickly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will open our eyes, you will open our hearts to this Jesus, to this Savior, to this gospel, that we may not say, so what? That we may not confess this faith and then walk away, whether we be 20 or 30 or 85. But Father, may we cling to the Savior as the only Savior, as our Savior. And may we love him more as he loves us, with a love that we have never experienced from anyone else. Father, we pray that in the world today, this gospel, this Jesus, this Spirit of the living Christ may be faithfully preached and proclaimed with the unction and power of your Spirit, that the dead may live. And that instead of being turned aside to a false gospel, a false Savior, a false Spirit, and being found with that rich man in the torments of hell forever. People, even churchgoers, even preachers, may be saved from the wrath that is to come through the Christ and the gospel of the Bible. Grant it, we pray, in our land and in every land, until Jesus Christ returns to take his bride, clothed in his white garments, to that great wedding feast of glory. Amen.